Sorry, I have to normally get hooked up in front of everyone.
Okay. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Psalm 51, where Mike read from earlier. We'll be looking at this Psalm of David, a Psalm of confession, a Psalm of repentance. You don't have to be a believer for very long to recognize the reality of remaining sin in your life and the need for confession, the need for repentance. And so this morning I'd like for us to look at this psalm and really learn from David's example. David wrote this psalm out of the context of having committed adultery and was involved in the murder of the husband of the woman. But my hope is that as we look at it this morning, that as we experience the reality of sin in our own life, that psalms like this would, yet still, it would be a pattern for us in how we come into the Lord in repentance and in brokenness in order to find really the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. So let's look at Psalm 51 this morning. We'll read the passage little by little as we go through the sections. Mike read it in its entirety earlier. But let's start with looking at the introduction to the psalm. The inspired title of the psalm tells us that this is a psalm of David. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this psalm was really written in response to God sending Nathan the prophet to David in order to rebuke him, to confront him in light of his sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. You can read the whole narrative of that story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And actually, we'll be looking back in 2 Samuel 12 a couple times. So if you want to find that and keep your finger there, we'll be looking at 2 Samuel 12 later. But we read in that passage that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was on the rooftop of his house. He looked out. He saw Bathsheba bathing. He wanted her for himself. He pursued her, though he was married. And brought her to the palace, committed adultery with her. She became pregnant with David's child. So then David began this elaborate scheme of cover-up, of trying to scheme to get Uriah to come back, to make it look like Uriah was the father of the baby. A system of lies and manipulation to try to cover that up that was unsuccessful. Eventually he had Uriah put out on the front lines of battle. Thank you. He had Uriah put out in the front lines of battle in order to be killed, and was complicit then to his murder, so that he could then take Bathsheba as his wife and seemingly cover up the consequences of his actions. So that's the story that's led up to this psalm. It's likely that David continued in a state of impenitence, of not confessing his sin for probably at least 9 months, based on the timing of the story. And it was at that point then that Nathan approached David. He confronted him in his sin as he was sent by God. And as a result of that, David repented. And then after that, David then penned the words of this psalm to describe the confession, the repentance that he experienced during that time. So what we'll look at this morning, the first part of the psalm, we'll look at David's confession, the actual confession of his sin. He then goes on in the second part to elaborate on that confession, but to drive it deeper and actually confess the result of his sinful nature, kind of a deeply rooted sin nature that exists within him. Then we'll look at how he moves on to really plead with the Lord for a restoration, that his soul would be restored and that he would be returned to fellowship with God. And then having done all that, in the end, he then really gives resolutions that he wants to live for God moving forward and the things that he's going to do. So we'll look at each of those sections in turn. There is a handout in your bulletin if you're not aware. If you wanted to follow along with the notes, feel free to do that. So David begins this psalm here, firstly, in these first four verses, by just clearly confessing his sin to God. It's very clear. Notice the language that he uses in these first four verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So notice just in these first four verses the terms that David uses to describe his actions, to describe his sin, really. Verse 1, the end of verse 1, transgressions. Verse 2, iniquity. Verse 2, sin. Verse 3, again, transgressions and sin. Verse 4, sinned, done this evil in your sight. So David is thorough in describing the sin that he's committed before God. He uses all these terms to describe them. He's no longer trying to cover up his sin. He's no longer trying to downplay the significance of his sin before God. He uses each of these words. The first word he uses there is transgressions at the end of verse 1. Transgression is really a rebellion against God's law. It's a transgression, a breaking, a legal violation of God's law. And so think about the laws of God that David broke in those activities that he was engaged in. He broke the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He broke the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He broke the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. He stole somebody's wife. He broke the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. All the schemes of lies and deceit in which he tried to lead and cover up his sin and eventually kill Uriah. And the tenth commandment he broke, you shall not covet. He coveted his neighbor's wife. So he had transgressed against God's law. And so he prays, blot out my transgressions, therefore. The second term that he uses here is iniquity. Iniquity is kind of a degrading term. It's describing a crooked and a perverse dealing, something that's deviated from what is pure and good. And so he prays, wash me thoroughly from this iniquity. And then the third term he uses is the more typical term, sin, which is a moral error. It's a missing the mark. It's a straying from what is right and what is good. And so he prays here, cleanse me from this sin. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So why would David use these different terms to describe his disobedience to God? Well, I think he's basically trying to be thorough in his confession here. He's trying to lay out his sin in every aspect. He's trying to cover every aspect so that he's taking total and full accountability for all of his actions. He's acknowledging every way in which his actions have violated God's law. And he wants to be thorough in that. And so he's searching his heart, as we're going to see, and laying out all the ways in which he's violated God's law. And I think David is a pattern for us here. This is a very good pattern for us, because we're not heard for the multitude of our words, but glib, cheap confessions to God often can lead to cheap repentance and not a real change in our life. But what I think we see with David here as a pattern is that a deep and thorough confession in which we're truly considering the things that we've done against God, those things will lead to a deep repentance and lasting change in our life. And so I think, again, he's a good pattern for us here. Now, before we leave David's confession in these first few verses, I want us to notice one more statement that David makes in verse 4. He says, against you only have I sinned. That kind of seems like an odd thing to say, especially in light of the situation that David was in. You know, we might be tempted to lecture David and say, well, David, actually, you've sinned against a lot of people. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against your family. You sinned against the nation of Israel as a whole. your sin actually covers more than just sinning against God. But I think it's obvious that David realizes that, and he's not trying to downplay the significance of all his sins that he's committed against people here. But ultimately, what he's saying here is that he recognizes that his sin is ultimately against God, and that that's the chief offense. And that's the deeply rooted offense here, is against God himself. And I think Nathan the prophet brought that home to him back in 2 Samuel. And I do want to read some of the verses back in 2 Samuel where Nathan approached David and confronted him in this sin. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. 2 Samuel 12, 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." These are bold words that Nathan levels at David, like a king of Israel. Notice what Nathan says in verse 9. He says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" You know God's commands, those commands we just talked about that he broke. You know those commands, and you despise those commands. I think it's easy for us to see that. But Nathan goes on in the indictment later, and notice what he says then in verse 10. He says, "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So Nathan confronts him and says, not only have you despised God's commandments, but you've despised God himself. You've actually despised him. Yes, David broke God's commandments, but what Nathan presses onto his conscience here is that God's commands are ultimately a reflection of who he is, of his character. And so when he says, "You have despised me," he's making it clear to David that he has turned his back on the God who has given him all these things, and he has traded that in for temporary and fleeting pleasures. So David is confessing here in this psalm that he substituted all the glories, all the pleasures of knowing God and following him, he substituted all that for the fleeting pleasures of temporarily disobeying God. And so when David says here, "Against you only have I sinned," I think he feels the weight of that. He's saying, yes, God, ultimately I've rejected you. I've turned my back on you. And that's led to all these other sins in every other area. So this is one of the marks I think we see here of true confession, of true repentance. If we're truly broken, we're broken not just because we've sinned against other people and the consequences that leads to in our lives, but we're broken because we've sinned against God, because we've turned our back on him, the good God who's given us everything that we have. So this is David's confession. But now, how then does David seek forgiveness? What is the basis for David seeking forgiveness from God in these verses? Well, he lays it out here in the first verse. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." So the first thing that he pleads for from God is mercy. Have mercy upon me. You probably know the definition of mercy, but it's the pardon of guilt, though one is undeserving. It's to have pity, really without cause, and it's to do that freely. So have mercy on me. Even though I don't deserve it, show mercy to me. The second word that he uses there, according to your loving kindness. Your version may say steadfast love there. This is the Hebrew word hesed for steadfast faithfulness. This word really speaks to God's covenant love for his people. It speaks to his commitment to goodness and compassion to his people. And so David's pleading that. He's saying, according to that loving kindness, that committed love that you have for me, show me mercy. And then the last term that he uses there, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, your multitude or abundant mercies. This is an overflowing pity and compassion. So David is saying, though I have a multitude of sins, and I'm confessing them in all these different lights, pour out your abundant mercies on those sins so that I can be forgiven. So this is David's basis on which he prays for forgiveness. He's praying on behalf of the mercy of God. So notice how he doesn't pray here. He doesn't say, well, God, you know I'm a chosen king of yours. I was the appointed one. You anointed me king. And so on that basis, please forgive me and restore me. No. He doesn't say, God, I know I did wrong, but think of all the good that I've done for Israel. Think of all the good things that I've accomplished. Think of how I defeated Goliath. Think of how I brought peace to the kingdom. Surely you should forgive me because of this. That's not his basis. He doesn't pray, well, God, I did wrong, but you have to understand. I mean, Bathsheba was right there in broad daylight. And no, he doesn't try to push the blame off onto somebody else. No, David's hope, his expectation here in confessing his sin to God is that God would forgive him fully and totally, not because of anything that David had done, but because of God and his mercy. Only because of God and his goodness. If you're here this morning and you're seeking to earn forgiveness by being a good person or trying to appease God by doing good things, it's not possible. You can never be good enough. But Jesus Christ has been good enough for you. He has taken the punishment for you so that you can be right with God no matter what you've done. We know from Scripture that as a result of this confession that David was forgiven by God. He experienced this abundant mercy that he's talking about. If you want to turn back again to 2 Samuel one more time, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I just want to read one more verse 13. After Nathan confronts David, says, you committed all these wicked deeds. You are the man, David. You're the one responsible. Notice what he says in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's it. It's that simple. David confesses his sin, and God immediately puts it away. I mean, think about the gravity of this. I mean, the sin that David committed, he committed adultery. He committed murder. He had this deceitful cover-up, something you would see on the news if some of our politicians were involved in it. All of this, and yet Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. And you know, it's probably easier for us sometimes to relate to David and say, yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, forgiveness. That's great. Just like David, I want to be forgiven. But have you thought about ever trying to relate to this in light of, say, if you were maybe Bathsheba's parents or maybe Uriah's parents, and you're sitting there thinking, wait a second. This guy, just because he's the king of Israel, can come in and do whatever he wants and just get off the hook. He just says, I've sinned, and all of a sudden he's forgiven of everything. Like, this is unjust. This is not right. He sinned. There needs to be punishment. There needs to be a dealing with this sin. How can we just kind of sweep all this under the rug? Well, I think what we see in Scripture, and especially in light of the New Testament, is that David's sin was dealt with. It was dealt with. It was punished. And we know clearly from the New Testament that God ultimately sent Jesus for that reason. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for sinners, not just sinners in the New Testament, but the sinners in the Old Testament like David, who had committed all these all these horrible things. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to be a substitution for sinners like you and me, so that he could make atonement for our sins. And as a result of that, according to Romans 3, it says that God can be just. He can punish sin by punishing our sin in the person of Jesus Christ, punishing Jesus in our place. He can be just, but he can also be the justifier, the one who makes righteous, the person who puts their faith in Jesus. So God can be both. And that's really the only hope that David could have here. The only way that his sin could be put away was because there was a Messiah who was coming to die for his sins, and that he was putting his faith in even now. So this is not cheap grace. This is a grace that cost Christ everything, for David to be forgiven and for us to be forgiven as well. So for all of us who have sinned here, there's a simplicity here. There is a beauty here in us coming to God and knowing that our sins can be forgiven. If you trust in God's abundant mercy, if you're here this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter what deed you've committed, the things you've said, the things you've thought, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven if you cast yourself on the mercy of God. You can be forgiven. It's that simple. No matter who you are this morning, even those here this morning, the children who are here this morning, you've not committed murder. You've not killed someone. But I can guarantee you that you've disobeyed your parents at some point. You've broken God's law just like all of us have. And this call is for you too. You can put your trust in Jesus Christ and he will forgive you of your sins no matter what you've done. All of them. If you confess your sins, it says that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I plead with the children this morning. Put your faith in Christ. He will forgive you. There's great hope here. So despite all the ugliness of this situation, despite the awful nature of sin that we see displayed in this story, despite what we're going to see, the opportunity that this gave God's enemies to rejoice, even despite all the horrible effects that this had in the life of David and his family, as we see David repenting in this psalm, it causes God's mercy and his forgiveness to shine all the brighter. Against the backdrop of all that ugliness, God's grace and his mercy are magnified and made beautiful. So he confesses his sin and he receives that immediate forgiveness. But David, he's not content here merely to confess the sins that he's committed and to receive forgiveness. We see in this next section that David goes a step deeper and he confesses that ultimately all those sinful words, all those sinful actions that he committed, ultimately they flowed out of a sinful nature. And he asked God to cleanse him of those things. Notice in verses 5 through 10, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So let's just look quickly verse by verse. I want you to see how David now is driving deeper in his confession to confess really the sin of his heart. Notice in verse 5, here he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." Here he points out that the source of his sin is really his sin nature that began when he was conceived. He's admitting that he's corrupt within. Just like every single one of us, we're born in sin. We're not born neutral. We have a heart that is prone to evil. And he's confessing that here. He's saying, "God, I know that it started with my heart." He's confessing that his sin runs deeper than just his deeds. His sin begins from within. Verse 6, he goes on to say the same thing. "You desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." He's admitting here it's not just enough for us to comply with God on the outside, but rather God desires truth and wisdom in the inner man, on the inside. God desires a true change at the heart level and not merely the surface. And in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." What on earth is hyssop? Well, hyssop was a plant that was often used in the Old Testament for dipping and sprinkling sacrificial blood. It was used during the ceremonial sacrifices. Another use that you may remember when the Israelites were preparing to flee out of Egypt and the 10th plague came, the Passover, in which they had to put blood on the doorposts, they would use hyssop and they would dip this this plant, like a piece of a branch off of the bush, and they would dip it in the blood and then they would wipe the blood on the doorposts in order for the angel to pass over their house. So it was used in those instances. But probably the instance that David is referring to here, that he's drawing from, is found in Leviticus chapter 14. And this is in the instance of a ceremonial cleansing of a leper, of someone who had leprosy. Hyssop was, in that instance, dipped in a bowl of blood that was brought about from an animal, from a bird sacrifice. A person who had leprosy, I should back up, a person who had leprosy, leprosy was a skin disease, but it really originated from within, and it really ate the person from the inside out, destroyed their skin, destroyed their body, their limbs began to disintegrate, basically, as the disease ate them alive. A horrible disease. There was no known cure for it in ancient Israel, and even today. And so it was miraculous when someone was healed of leprosy. It was incredible. And when that healing took place, then the person was supposed to come and show themselves to the priest. And as part of the evidence that they had been made clean, that they had been healed, the priest would examine them, but then he would also go through this procedure of dipping the hyssop in the blood and sprinkling it on the person as a way of ceremonially declaring them to be clean, to be free from their leprosy. And so it seems like David here is now drawing from that, and he's picturing his sin as a disease like leprosy that from within is destroying him, and he needs cleansed from it, not just on the outside, not just wrapping some bandages around it and saying, "Oh, okay, let's put some antibiotic on it and everything will be fine." No, the disease is from within, and so it needs to be addressed from within. It needs to be healed. And so purging him with hyssop, I think this is a picture of that blood being sprinkled on him, really pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse him from within, the defilement from within, and make him clean then on the outside as well. So this is an inner change that David is pleading for as part of his confession. He goes on in verse 8. David says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Here he describes the kind of agony that he was under during his time of impenitence, when he wasn't confessing his sin to God. He describes that time as when his bones were broken. If you read a parallel psalm, Psalm 32, David elaborates on this extensively. You see that during this time when David was resisting God, he was under significant physical suffering. And majority of it seems to be a result of God chastening him because he was not confessing his sin. And I think that's a picture of what we see here too. This is a little snapshot of that same thing. But the physical chastisement that he's experiencing here, it was really driven by the spiritual condition of his inner man. It's because he had strayed from God that he was now experiencing this physical agony, this physical suffering. His fellowship with God was broken, and so now he's experiencing this physical suffering. I think those of us who are God's children who have gone through periods of resisting Him, resisting His will, know this to be true. I have experienced this at times. Physical suffering, stomach aches, fatigue from lack of sleep, depression. Certainly not saying all these are instances of God's chastisement, by no means. But I am saying when our relationship with God is broken, then it can have physical effects on us. And I think that's what David was experiencing here. David knows that the Lord was chastening him, and he knows that he needs to be healed. He needs to be rejuvenated from within. And so he's pleading with God to make those bones rejoice that were broken. The last thing he mentions in this section, in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So again, he acknowledges that this sin problem exists at the heart level. He says, "God, create in me a clean heart." That's the level at which I need help. That's the level at which I need a cleansing. So how often do we pray like David is praying here? We might confess to God an action that we've committed. We might confess words that we've said. Maybe even ask Him then for help to turn from it. But how often do we lament to God that we have such a wicked heart that this kind of stuff could even come out of it to begin with? God, why would this come out of me? My heart is corrupt within, that I could do these things, that I could say these things. God, unless you change my heart, I'm going to fall right back into this kind of thing again. I'm going to continue to do these types of things unless you change me from within. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me. See, a Christian is never content with just merely having his sins forgiven, but he really wants to be delivered from this body of death, this sin that dwells within us, this remaining sin that we're trying to destroy and put to death. And so David is praying in that way here. This is the type of confession I think that we should make to the Lord as well. Again, this is a pattern for us. But so let me ask you, and I ask this of myself too, do we even have time for this? We often fill our lives with so much noise that it's difficult for us to think seriously, let alone pray deeply. But we can't expect that we're just going to stumble into this kind of prayer without planning to take the time to meet with God. So I exhort you this morning to pull away from the noise in your life, to get alone with God and to take a quiet moment to think about the depth of your own heart and to think about the depth of His mercy and how much you need Him. We need that time and reflection to go beyond just our deeds, to drive down to heart issues and confess Him at that level. I encourage you to do that. Now, David then, having confessed his sin, he moves on in verses 11 and 12 now. He moves on to ask God to restore the fellowship that he had with Him before he had committed these sins. And the first thing that he asks for here in verse 11 is that God would maintain His presence and His fellowship that He had given him to begin with. It says in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, he asks that God would not take His Holy Spirit from him. We don't have time to do like a full treatment of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But I will share that my view is that even the believers of the Old Testament enjoyed the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, and that if someone was truly a child of God, even if they lose some sense of the outward graces and assurances of the Spirit's work in their life, ultimately the Spirit's internal presence in their heart would never totally be taken away. If they're God's children, then God would ensure that that would not take place. I believe that. So what does David mean here? He asks God, "Don't take your Spirit from me." What is he doing in making this request? Well, I think David had obviously seen how the Lord had worked in the life of King Saul before him. Saul had, in some sense, experienced the work of the Spirit in his life, empowering him to be king, guiding him. Eventually, Saul showed his true colors, and he rebelled against God, and God withdrew his spirit from him. As we read in 1 Samuel, as a result of that, Saul was then, he was tormented, he was confused the rest of his life, he was filled with selfishness, really, for the rest of his days. It was a sad, sad condition, and David saw all that. He saw that transpire. And now David knows that he's committed sin. He's grieved the Holy Spirit. He's committed grievous sin against God. And he knows, as long as he's living in that sin, that he has no right to assume that the Spirit is with him. And so I believe here that David is genuinely pouring out his heart to God that he would not forsake him like he did with Saul. And I think this is part of repentance. It's confessing, God, I have no right to the Spirit's work in my life right now because of the choices I've made, because of the decisions I've made, the sins I've committed. I don't deserve your presence. But I pray that you would keep your promise, that you will not forsake your children, and that you will not take your Spirit from me, and that you pray that to God and ask that he would maintain that fellowship with him. Again, I believe if you're truly a child of God, you won't lose the Spirit ultimately. But in those moments when you're repenting to God, I think it's right to pray, God, I know I don't deserve your work in my life. And so, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. I need it. I need you. Without that, I'm helpless. And so David is vocalizing that need, I think, to the Lord here. I don't know if you know something of that type of feeling or if you have known that in the past. Where you failed in a particular area of temptation, maybe repeatedly, again and again, and you cry out to God with a heavy heart and you ask for his mercy. And it's as if we're saying, when we pray like this, God, I don't deserve forgiveness. I've failed you again. I deserve to be cast away from you forever. I deserve for you to take your Spirit from me. But I plead with you, Lord, I plead that you would show mercy to me, and that you would not cast me away. So that's how he wants us to pray to him. That's how we draw close to him in that time of need, just as he's shown us here. The second thing he mentions in this section, David asks for, is that the Lord would restore to him that joy that he had before this time of impenitence. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous Spirit." So this is a reality, right? David committed sin. And sin always robs us of joy. Always. I cannot say that enough. Sin will always steal joy from us. You will never commit sin and then your joy will increase. It will always steal joy from you. And so David, having dealt with his sin, now is asking God to restore to him that joy that he needs in order to live faithfully for God. He knew that it was God who could give that joy. Just like he also had said back in verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness." He knew that joy came from God. He can't just whip up joy in his heart like, "Oh yeah, I need to be happy now. Okay, all right, I'll try and be happier now. Because, yeah, I guess I'm forgiven. I need to be happy." No, he's asking God to give that joy. It's something that the Lord can give. And this is really the pinnacle of our salvation. Not just that we would have our sins forgiven, but that we would draw close to him in fellowship and enjoy him and rejoice in his salvation that he's accomplished for us. That is what he wants for us. Fellowship with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The joy of our salvation is what he wants here. And I want to direct this truth also to our youth here this morning, the young people. By nature of being young, there are many areas of life that you haven't yet experienced. It's just the nature of being young. And I'm sure that I've said this to the youth before. And so, but I'm going to say it again because I think it's important. And so there's a lot of areas of life that you've not experienced that are untried. But I plead with you now that you don't believe the lies of the world that would tell you that your greatest joys in life lies in stuff, or that the greatest joys in life lies in finding a mate, or that the greatest joys in life lies in having a great job, or that the greatest joys in life is success or entertainment or acceptance with other people. Whatever the, fill in the blank, whatever people tell you, this is what you need to be happy in life, reject that. Because if, do you want to have joy? Do you want to be happy in life? Well, here's what he tells us. It's the joy of our salvation. It's knowing God. It's found in Christ. It's found in knowing him. Simply believe that. I plead with you to believe that now. And let this prayer, let it be a pattern for your life. You know, a lot of us are making resolutions as we start the new year. If you're struggling with sin, then take this psalm and use this as a pattern for your prayer life this year. As you pray through the sins that you're committing, that you're confessing to God. So this is where our joy is found. For those here this morning who have lost joy, I know that. I know something of that. Let me just encourage you that you can regain it. It's easy to lose joy. Very easy. But it's very hard to regain it. David here, I mean, he experienced like close to 9 months of misery as he turned his back on God before having his joy restored. But because joy is given by God, if you seek him, then he's able to give it to you. And he's willing to give it to you. And so seek him. Don't give up. Seek him diligently, and he will give you the joy of your salvation. There's weeping for the night, he writes in Psalm 30, but joy will come in the morning. So continue to pursue him and plead with him for that joy. Lastly, let me take us through the last verses here, verses 13 through 19. Having prayed for the last 12 verses that God would put away his sin and restore him, David now begins to tell God the things that he will do having been restored. This is really important that you get the order right. When you come to God and you've sinned, the first thing isn't, God, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder next time. I'm going to do this and that and that. No, first we need to cast ourselves on him, on his mercy, and ask him to forgive us and ask him to change us and restore us. But then having done that, key part of repentance is that, God, I'm resolved to live for you now. And so he gives at least four things here that he's resolved to do moving forward in his repentance. The first thing he mentions is there in verse 13, and that's that he will teach transgressors the ways of God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. We all know how difficult it is to counsel others or to share the gospel with unbelievers when we're struggling with sin. It's difficult. And I really doubt that David was an evangelism powerhouse during those 9 months in which he was resisting God's will. It just doesn't happen. So one of the first things we look to do and are motivated to do after repenting is to look for ways to teach others the ways they should go and to help them to avoid those same paths. And so he says, God, you change me and I'm going to teach others. The second thing he mentions in verses 14 and 15, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. So the second thing is simply that he'll sing and testify of God's righteousness and his goodness. David had experienced forgiveness, and now he can't help but praise God for that forgiveness. I mean, he wrote this psalm about it. I mean, can you imagine committing adultery and then committing murder and then writing a song about it so that others could honor the glorious God who forgave you? I mean, this song was sang in public worship in Israel. I mean, it's staggering to think about how that played out. But David was so focused on the glory of God that he could write this and say, "My tongue shall sing aloud of your mercy, of your righteousness." So even though sin is awful and the consequences are often severe, one of the results of repentance that follows is that we get a fresh taste of the mercy and the goodness of God. And we experience that joy all over again of having our sins forgiven. And this is why I think it's important for us to be aware of the little sins in our life every day, even the small ones, because as we repent of them and as we experience God's mercy for those sins, we have new reasons to sing to Him and to glorify Him for what He's done. So, I encourage you to sing. If you struggle singing, and I don't mean you're just a bad singer or you don't like certain songs or I can't sing that high, but if in your heart you just really don't want to sing, then I would encourage you to question, have you really experienced the forgiveness that he describes here? Because the result of being forgiven is that you want to sing. You want to proclaim to others what God has done. And so that spills out of our life. It says, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I think this passage is saying, he who is forgiven much sings much too. Like it's something we can't help but do because of God's goodness. So I encourage you to sing. Third thing he says here, he's going to offer to the Lord a broken and a contrite heart. David acknowledges here that God's really most desirous of having a broken and a contrite heart. He says in verse 16, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Now, God desired burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was part of what he prescribed in the Old Testament. So David's not saying that's not part of what's required. But what he is saying is that those sacrifices are empty and vain and meaningless if they're not done from a heart that's humble, a contrite heart, a heart that's crushed. And that's where David was here. So pride was the occasion of his fall, but now humility is going to guide him as he moves forward. The last thing then here he mentions, this isn't really something he's going to do, but he does say he's going to witness the Lord's blessing upon the rest of God's people as a result of God's restoration. David prays in verses 18 and 19. He prays for the city. "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Now, I don't think that David is all of a sudden going from confession and repentance to all of a sudden, "Oh yeah, God, help us with that building project also." I don't think that's what he's doing when he prays for the walls of Jerusalem. I think when he's praying for the walls of Jerusalem, I think he's mainly talking about the spiritual condition of the city and of the people of Israel. He's asking that God would restore the people. Again, you don't have to be a sinner for very long to realize that your sin always affects other people. It always does. Even if it's not obvious, I can guarantee you it will affect other people. I was thinking about an illustration. It's kind of a gross one, but as I was thinking 2 weeks ago, as I went downstairs and I watched Jesse and Cameron bailing out the sink because of our facilities issue. And you've got Cameron like trucking these buckets from the kitchen out into the hallway and then out the back door of the church, dumping them out in the yard out there. And I mean, he was owning it. I mean, like, he was being like, they had towels down and they were being super careful. Stuff wasn't being spilled. That'd be bad. And so he did a top-notch job. But I think, I mean, Cameron's a strong guy, but if I asked him to carry those buckets around for like all day, and Cameron, be sure to carry those around all day and don't spill them at all, like not one drop, no matter what you do. Go through your daily routine, just make sure none of it spills out. It would be virtually impossible. I mean, and that's what, when we carry around sin in our hearts, that's what we're doing. We're carrying that cesspool around all day. And the more we harbor that sin, it's going to spill out. And it's going to affect everyone around us. It's inevitable. We can't escape that. And so in the life of David here, I mean, David's sin was huge. I mean, it affected him personally, affected his family, sure, but it affected the whole nation of Israel. I mean, think about it. It gave occasion for all the enemies around Israel to say, what's going on with that? Oh, look at the holy nation over there. Look at what their king just did. He committed adultery and then he killed off the guy who was her husband. Yeah, I guess that's the way the one true God is. I mean, they were mocking Israel because of this. And Nathan calls David out for that. And then it would have had an effect on the people of God. I mean, you're going up to worship in the temple, in the tabernacle at that point. You're going up to worship and you're like, what has our king done? Like, he's our leader. Like, does he really even believe all this? Should we believe this still? Like, it affects the people. And so it undercut the worship of God. And so what I think David is asking here is that, God, would you restore, would you bless the worship of Israel again? Bring back purity and sincerity in our worship. In verse 19, he mentions burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. The terms describe very similar types of burnt offerings. It seems like the whole burnt offering could include also grain offerings of certain kinds, the burnt offering by itself, probably limited to animals only. But one thing that was in common with those two types of offerings, with burnt offerings, is that they were to be offered up exclusively to God. No portion of the sacrifice was to be shared in by the priests or to be eaten by the priests, like some of the other sacrifices were. They were to offer these up entirely to God. And so they were intended solely for the glory of God. And so this is how David ends the psalm. He doesn't simply want to be forgiven, but he desires to see the nation glorify God in true worship again. That's his desire. And that's the pattern for us here. The goal of our repentance is not just personal forgiveness and restoration, but that we would point others to God and that we would magnify his great glory. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord our God, we praise you for this day. Lord, you are kind, you are compassionate, you are abundant in mercy. And we plead the same words of David to you. We ask that you would blot out our transgression, that according to your abundant mercy, that you would forgive us. Lord, I pray now as we move into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, I pray now that you would search our hearts, that Lord, you would show us those sins that are undoubtedly going to spill over into the lives of others and that are going to dishonor you. I pray that you would help us to repent, to confess those sins to you, and help us to throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ as we celebrate together, and to know that he is a Savior that is able and willing to forgive. Let's just take some time to pray quietly in your seat and to ask the Lord to prepare your heart as we begin to take part in the Lord's Supper. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we are grateful for the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he has died on the cross to take our sins and to make us right with you. Lord, fill our hearts with humility and also joy as we celebrate together in taking the Lord's Supper. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Those would come forward.